message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Okay, welcome back. Really good to see you this evening. Thank you for joining us. If you're new here, my name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. And today's a special day because we're just today launching out on a journey as a church. We are going to go through a book of the Bible, in fact, two books of the Bible that used to be one but got split into two, the book of Samuel. And in your Old Testament, you'll find them, I guess, about a third of the way through 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd like you to turn there with me. We're going to be in chapter 1 and just the first 8 verses. So this is a huge book. It's going to take us a while to get through. And tonight is the first night. So this is exciting. I am personally very excited. This is one of the most juicy bits of the whole Bible. And we're going to spend months getting the juice out of it. So very exciting. Okay, before we do that though, let me just briefly mention to you the substance of this card that you would have seen on your chair as you came in. It's advertising the big conference of the year that we're doing as a church in May. It's called Movement. It's actually a conference for men. And so I want to appeal to you, all of you gentlemen, every single one of you, to get this into your diaries and make it a priority. Last year, back in May, we had a weekend with our friend Rory Dyer, and a couple of hundred of us from CCK went out to Dorset, and Rory from South Africa came, and we had a remarkable time. Those of you that were there will testify that it was extraordinary and life-changing in many cases. Well, this year is going to be the same, only bigger and better. And so we're gathering not only with CCK, we want to gather hundreds of CCK men for this, but also for beyond CCK, we are wanting to draw in from all over Sussex, the churches that we serve in Sussex as a church. And so we want to raise an annual gathering of hundreds, even thousands of guys from this part of the world who mean business with God, who want to take Jesus seriously and want to do serious damage for him in their lifetimes. And so it's going to take significant gatherings annually. It's going to be important that we gather with excitement and passion and we make things like this a priority. We don't sit back and watch to see if he's booked in, because if he books in, I'll book in. No, no. Real men don't do that. Real men book in, okay? They don't wait to see if he's booking in. They just do, okay? And I'm asking you to book in because actually it's going to be, it's actually online now. It's bookable now. The booking system is up and running, so go home instantly. In fact, even while I'm talking, you are allowed to ignore me if you're booking in on your iPhone. Otherwise, don't ignore me. But tonight, if you do that, you can listen to something else because that is the most important thing if you're a guy for this year. It's not the only thing we're doing by any means, so please hear me, ladies. It's certainly not intended to be the exclusive thing, but I really, really believe, and we as an eldership team believe passionately in serving the men to help them to grow and develop and become stronger and stronger men of God, for the good of everybody, in fact. And we elders pray about this all the time. It's been on our agenda for months and months, so please get there. 19th to 21st of May. If you're observant, you'll notice that the 19th is a Friday. And that means that people are urged to come out on the Thursday night, to take the Friday off work, to get out of things if you have to, because this will be that much of a priority. It's worth getting there. Okay, so try and get out of your Friday. Get ahead of time, take the day off work, and be there. My friend Darren Patrick from St. Louis, Missouri, is going to be coming over to speak to us. If you've never heard Darren Patrick speak, you will be very encouraged. I would recommend it's worth getting online to just come up, get into grips with the kind of man he is, the kind of teaching he brings. He's a superb, wonderful, humble, godly man. I trust we'll have huge amounts to receive from him. So, dates for your diary. Take that very, very seriously indeed. Okay, we're in 1 Samuel, chapter 1, and we're going to just show you a brief video to get you into it, and then I'm going to read, and then we're going to pray.
Thank you.
Let me read to you from 1 Samuel 1 and the first 8 verses. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the privilege of gathering in your presence this evening. That by the Holy Spirit, that is exactly what's happening. We're in your presence. And we thank you also for this book that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Thank you that it has power to turn our hearts, power to cut deep, power to shift our thinking, change our minds and renew our hearts and minds, transforming them to make them more worshipful, more fruitful, more useful to you. And we ask you, Lord God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the mercy of God you've given in Christ, you would speak to us this evening. You would speak to us fruitfully, lastingly, life-changingly. You'd help me to say the things that you once said. You'd help me not to be distracted and not waste any words. I pray for every one of us here to receive wisdom from God. And I pray, Father, most of all, that whoever we are, every one of us in this room would get to see Jesus more clearly through the scriptures this evening, that we would understand and know him better because of this book. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was living in Bedford, the last town my wife and I lived in before we moved back down to Brighton, I had a neighbor who was across the road from me who was, in every other respect, a normal person. Really a nice guy, ordinary bloke, got on very well. But there was one occasion when I was in his house and I noticed on his desk in the lounge, he had this notepad with scribblings on it. And I looked a little bit closer, just curious to know what it was, and found out it was an alphabet I didn't recognize. And thought, well, I wonder what he's learning. You know, what ancient language is he learning? And I said to him, what is this? What is this work you're doing? He said, "Ah, it's Elvish." So I was a bit concerned and sort of edged away slightly. And what's with the language that's not just dead but was never alive learning? You know, why are you doing that? Some people learn Latin or ancient Greek and, you know, good for that. I mean, that's good. It's a good thing to do. You help to know your Bible better for a start. But Elvish, no one's ever spoken that really, except fictional people. But this guy was taking it seriously. He was doing his homework. He was really getting into it. I thought, what is the deal with this? And it was only afterwards that I reflected on it and thought, the reason he's doing that is so fascinating. Because what it speaks of is actually the nature of the human heart. The way we tick is that we tend to get drawn into stories. And this guy, he'd watched the Lord of the Rings films, and he was besotted. If you've never seen the films, you should. If you've never read the books, you should. These are epic, extraordinary stories. It is, in fact, one big, grand story, the Lord of the Rings. And I admire it. I recommend it. It's a magnificent, epic story. Even if you're not into the elves, wizards, and dwarves, and that's not your thing, it's a magnificent story. And my friend had really it's like he'd kind of been so caught up in the story that it got to a kind of extreme level in his case. Fascination. He felt he wanted to be part of it. He felt more alive in the story than he did outside it. And the truth is, isn't that the way that we're wired? Even if it's not Lord of the Rings and fantasy novels or science fiction or whatever, there will be stories that so appeal to us that we get so taken up with that we just kind of feel that we're drawn to it. We love great stories. And the truth is, that's actually because we're designed that way. The way that we're made by God is to have relationship with him, to love one another, but also part of the custom designing of humanity that God put into place when he first made the first man and woman was an ability to live within story, a desire to live within story, because God is a great storyteller. God is in the business of telling a great story. He wants to, through history, draw together one true, binding, magnificent story. And the dazzling thing is that you and I get to play a part in it. You and I have a role within this enormous narrative that God is telling and casting through history. I remember when I was in my early teens, I'd always been quite a reader, and I loved reading fiction, you know, naff fiction at first, but started to enjoy proper books, proper literature. And I remember my dad saying to me, "Look, Do you remember that the great stories are the ones in the Bible?" And I guess he was concerned for me that I might have kind of been drifting away. And I kind of believed him because I knew them. We'd learned them all my life from age zero. You know, at breakfast table we would have another story. I know the stories of David and Saul and Goliath and all these magnificent stories. And I kind of knew what he meant, but I couldn't help wondering if it was, you know, if I'd just been a bit sort of brainwashed, brought up in a Christian home, and really the great stories were out there in the world, not in here in the Bible, but in the real world outside. But I have to say, in having read a bit and learned a bit and loved reading and understanding stories through history, truth is, I come back to this book, and the more I investigate, the more I look at books like Samuel, or in fact, frankly, the more I look at this book in general, the more aware I am of the magnificence of the story. God is telling a great story. And Samuel itself is a particularly powerful case in point. Because although it's really just one chunk of the big story that the Bible is telling, it's a significant chunk. If we understand it well, it puts us in touch with a great deal more. It helps us to understand the rest of the Bible, actually. It helps us to understand the big story that God's been telling through history. And the thing about this story is that unlike Lord of the Rings, which is a fantasy, this is the truth. This is the truth as God has recorded it in his scriptures. So as we look at it as a church over the coming months, as we investigate this story, I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will use it. He will draw us into it. He will help us to identify with these men and women. He'll help us to feel part of the grandeur of it and even have our lives touched by what the Holy Spirit will do through the story. And it is big. It's so big that the kind of panoramic view that we get from looking through Samuel is vast. Why? Because, well, it's about people, but it's really about God's plan for people. God's talking about this purpose he has from the beginning to bring blessing to the world, to bring what the Bible calls shalom back to the world. And we use the word shalom barely ever. We prefer to use the word peace. That's what we translate it to in English. But the word peace only gets maybe 50, 60% of the meaning. Shalom has a richer meaning. It's more comprehensive. It doesn't just talk about the absence of conflict. It's talking about a wellness, a whole wholesomeness, a kind of things being as they should be. Things being the way God designed them to be. That's what shalom is. Things in creation operating as they were intended in the first place. And God created, designed, established the world in perfect wisdom to be a dwelling place for his shalom, his well-being. And yet, the Bible teaches so clearly that from the very beginning, from the very beginning of humanity, we have rejected his design. Instead of having life, creation, everything revolving around the centrality of God, we've rejected that God and said, look, we'd rather have it all revolving around ourselves. We would rather have ourselves as God. In fact, we would like to apply for the job as God. We are replacing you, God. And ever since we've done that, from the very beginning, the first few pages of the book, shalom has been cracked, broken. It's been tarnished. And the best tastes and glimpses we get of the goodness and the mercy and the blessing and the whole wholesomeness and well-being of God, they're always temporal. They're always fleeting ones. God's design, actually, is to completely recover shalom, to totally restore it. And the Bible tells the old story, the glorious story, that God will never quit till he has restored it. He will do anything. He's so determined, he will even give up his life to recover the shalom of creation as he meant it, to recover the goodness that he had intended, to recover this perfection that was there in the first place. Now, what's happening in Samuel is that God is establishing through the whole book this ideal reign of a righteous king. That he wants throughout the book, as the book goes on, the establishing of a throne, a righteous throne, and a king who'll sit on it and who will reign with justice and righteousness and bring God's blessing to the world. And so we see these characters emerge. You see Samuel emerge. You see Saul emerge. You see ultimately David. And David is the dominant character of the whole book. David seems to be, you know, if there's one character who stands out a mile, it's this magnificent hero, David. But you see, even David is flawed. Even David's cracked. Even the great king that he was, you see as the book goes on, this subtle pattern of failure in his life, which leads to further failure, which leads to further failure, which leads to destruction and sadness and grief. And so you see, even David, who is greater than Saul, even David, who's greater than Samuel, even David isn't the true king. And so the whole book is begging the question. The whole book is pointing us to what kind of king God wants over the whole world. It's pointing to the certainty there will be a king. There will be a greater David one day. And though he's never named in the book of Samuel, he's on every page because it whispers his name. It speaks of his centrality in the purposes of God through history. So that's the kind of big picture in a nutshell. But the striking thing is that it begins, maybe ironically, it begins in a really small and apparently domesticated situation. One family, one pretty dysfunctional family in real dire straits. And I want us to look at it today because actually the first character of the whole book of Samuel, one of the most heroic characters of all, is one whom we much too quickly glide over if we're not careful. And we're going to look at her for 4 weeks. We're actually going to slow down and start off. Before we start looking at Samuel himself and then Saul and all the others, we're going to look at Hannah. Because Hannah is an incredible heroine in the Bible. And we're going to spend 4 weeks just looking at what made her great. And so I'm going to look tonight at these first 8 verses and see her story and what we can learn from it. Her story is a sad one, to say the least. She's in a family situation and she can't have children. She's barren. Now, that is a sad scenario anyway, isn't it? It's sad whenever you come across a situation where a woman who would love to be a mother literally can't. Physically, she's unable to. She's barren. It comes as tragic news when couples find it out. And maybe this is even something that, as I speak, touches people in heavy emotive ways because it's true and it's too true to your experience. But true as that is, in Hannah's case, it was kind of a double-edged sword because it wasn't just that she carried the grief of her own barrenness. she also carried the shame of it. In her culture, it was considered to be some kind of shameful thing. In fact, even the scripture itself says that the Lord had closed her womb. And people around her in her society would have looked at her and maybe would have looked askance at her. In fact, we know from the story that's literally what happened. She was considered a failure because, well, she can't have kids and other people get to. And this is the one thing that makes me valid, the one thing that marks me out as a success in life. And I can't have kids. And so culturally, it was tough for her, very tough. And then to add insult to injury, she's in a bigamous marriage. Her husband, Elkanah, has married her, and then having discovered that she can't have children, has married again. Let's try again. Yeah, maybe we'll be lucky second time. So he marries Peninnah, and sure enough, he is lucky. You know, she gets pregnant when he looks at her. She is just so fertile. It's completely different. And so Hannah's in this painful situation of having the salt rubbed into the wound. It's like, I'm not just barren, but I'm living under the same roof as this other wife. And it's a small roof. You know, we live in houses with a few rooms, right, most of us? This is the Middle East in 1000 BC. One room. Maybe more than one chamber, but they would be separated by curtains at the most. So you can hear everything. Everything. All the conversations, all of the mutterings, all of the sex, all of the laughter and the scorn. And Peninnah specializes in laughter and scorn. She likes to dig in. So Hannah's carrying heavy duty grief. And it goes on for years. So the Bible's painting a picture that is bleak, and the writer of the book wants you to know it's bleak. Wants you to understand this was mournful for her. She carried shame, she carried pain. And the way she carries it is remarkable, and we'll learn more and more about that as the weeks go on. But the really harsh thing is that it's unnecessarily been made worse by her husband's behavior. What's her husband done? Well, her husband has committed bigamy. He's married more than once. He's actually made it worse. He thinks he's made it better because, well, at least I've got kids now. I don't want to not have kids. I've got to have kids, surely. But he's done something that's taken him far away from God's pure design for marriage. And by doing that, he's brought pain into her life. And this is the thing. When we look at the Bible, one of the things that we can do if we're not careful is to think, well, the Bible's a terrible book. It's an evil book. People talk about the Bible as the good book. It's terrible. Have you noticed that you look at the Bible, the goodies do horrible things. This guy, Elkanah, isn't he one of the goodies? Isn't he like one of God's people? And he's perverted, he's horrible, he cheats on his wife and brings this other woman in and marries her. He's a bigamist. Are you saying bigamy is that the line at CCK? Bigamy is back. We're into bigamy, we're into polygamy. If you think that, people do think that. They think, well, if the Bible tells a story, it condones the behavior of the people in the story. Obviously, it's in the Bible, so it must be, these people are in the good book, it must be good. So there are all kinds of distortions. Isn't that what the Bible, does the Bible not teach bigamy? No. It so doesn't. To say that it does is a bit like Michael Douglas, the actor, says he's lost count of the number of people that come up to him in the street and said, weren't you Gordon Gekko in Wall Street? You know, that if you've seen the movie, he's this kind of evil stock trader. And they say, Gordon, you're the guy that played Gordon Gekko. I just want you to know that when I saw Wall Street, that was the moment when I knew I wanted to be Gordon Gekko. I wanted to be a stock trader. And he's like, that's kind of not the point. The reason we made the film was to say that the way this guy lives is bad. It's bad. He's a baddie. Don't copy him. It's bad behavior. But people got into it. It's a bit like going up to Ralph Fiennes and saying, it's when I saw Schindler's List that I knew I wanted to be a... an executioner in a concentration camp. Or Al Pacino, when I saw Taxi Driver, I knew I wanted to be a serial killer. It's ridiculous. Just because something happens in the film, you are aware it fits into a whole story where there is good and bad, there's behavior that's condoned and some that's frowned on. This guy's doing something wrong. How do I know that? Is the Bible pro-polygamy? What does the Bible say about marriage? Well, actually, it's really convenient that the first thing the Bible says about marriage is probably the most important thing, and it's in the first bit of the Bible. It's in the second chapter, which is on the second page in most of your Bibles. It actually says right here, I mean, it says too much for me to read out in this brief message, but let me just read out a few verses from it. Verse 23, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore," verse 24, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What's the Bible saying here? It's portraying an ideal, the true ideal that really happened. Before the man and the woman blew it and turned their back on God, they had the perfect marriage. They became one flesh. Their depth of union was that profound. It's like they're two people, but they've become one. What a great mystery is marriage. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that God's designed for good. And the problem we have is not that marriage is bad or not that the design is wrong. It's that we have turned away from how God intended it. So God intends it for good, but in different cultures, this Genesis 2 model of marriage has been rejected in all kinds of ways. In Peninnah's and Elkanah's and Hannah's day, it was by polygamy, which was very common. People committed polygamy for all kinds of reasons. People were marrying, men especially, marrying more than once and having several wives. Typical behavior in that culture. Wrong behavior, though. And who suffered the most? The women. In this case, Hannah. But we might frown on them and say, well, they're obviously primitive people from pre-modern times, prehistoric times. They practice polygamy. It's revolting. It's pre-civilization. They don't understand our modern ways. We wouldn't do that. Well, yeah, maybe we wouldn't practice polygamy, or at least not publicly. But there will be other ways that we distort or we flee from the biblical model of marriage to our own destruction. That's the thing that's happened. Listen, guys, you live in a culture. In fact, you live in a city. This city is highest in the whole of England and Wales for cohabitation. That means living together if you're not married, as if you're married. Because as a culture, we've basically said, look, we can see that marriage is nice if you like Disney films and romantic comedies, and it's kind of pretty, and you know, we kind of hanker after it. So we see it as attractive, which is why we make these films with marriage at the end, a wedding at the end. It's seen as a beautiful thing. It's something we desire, but it's kind of restrictive. It's kind of limiting, and so I'd rather not go for marriage. I admire people that do, but it's not for me. And so as a culture, we drift along choosing alternative means of conducting our sexual, romantic, male-female relationships. And the good that does, it might look good. Listen, I understand why people would do that. I really do. If maybe you're here tonight and that's your situation, you're living with your boyfriend, living with your girlfriend, and it's, what's wrong with that? It's pretty normal. Everyone else does it. I know. I know they do. I think Elkanah could have said the same thing. Well, everyone else does it. They marry two people, three people. It's fair enough, isn't it? It's normal. Just because everyone does it doesn't mean it's the way God designed you. He really didn't. And truth is, from the Bible, but also just from observation, you can see the destructive impact that a loose version of marriage, a loose commitment to marriage will do to society. I was reading a book this week by a sociologist and a journalist, a lady called Linda Waite, and Maggie Gallagher from the States, who wrote about 10 years ago called The Case for Marriage. And what they did was, after years of compiling carefully loads and loads of evidence, they did this kind of landmark study where they'd surveyed, they'd done analysis of all kinds of statistics, and surveyed and interviewed people. And what this book is it's just a blow-by-blow account of the, frankly, destructive impact on life that our rejection of marriage is bringing. And even things like cohabitation, where we think, well, I don't need to get married, I'll just live with them. The truth, it's not just what the preaching from the Bible now. I'm talking about this. These are just sociologists just saying, look, this isn't working. This isn't making people happy. It's not making them healthy. It's not making them wealthy. It's actually sapping their lives. It's taking them down several notches. It's not actually good for us. And so we might look down from a distance on a culture that would dare to accept polygamy, but frankly, we're no better. Our culture just distorts it in other ways. And who suffers? Well, actually, women suffer. You know, we can try and look good. I mean, it's very convenient for a lecherous 25-year-old man to say, well, actually, I really believe in freedom for women. I think feminism is so important. I think we should be allowed to sleep around with anyone we like. That, in the name of feminism. Yeah, feminism. Because, you know, I really respect women. Can you not see that? Come on. There's a bit of an irony. That's a bit like the guy that's, you're a beautiful, free woman, so take off your clothes and I'll take pictures of you and sell them to the public because you're a free-spirited woman. Come on. It doesn't actually honor men or women. And people do suffer from a destructive approach. Listen, I'm saying this because I have to say this, guys. I live in a city that doesn't get marriage. And God really loves it. He really, really does. He takes it really seriously. So I've got to preach this. And you've got to hear it. Even if you don't agree with me, you've got to hear it, because you won't hear it from anyone else. God takes it so seriously. We need to be careful. Listen, just because these guys behaved in this wretched way in this book, there's so much in this book that's sad. In so many places in Samuel, I'll let you into a secret. As we go through Samuel, most of the ways that women get treated in the book of Samuel are bad. Most of the lessons we have to learn are by contrast. We'll look at the way guys treat women, and most cases we'll realize that's not quite how it should be. And tonight is just one example. But let's just get even more practical for a moment, because you might say, okay, I get it. Polygamy, all those kinds of things, not good. Cohabitation, you know, but that's not my problem in my situation completely. And I agree. Generally, we're not, as elders, you know, kind of, oh no, there's so much polygamy in the church this week. And oh man, if only we could stamp out this huge trend of polygamy in CCK. It's not generally been happening. But that isn't the only thing that this man's getting wrong. Next week, I'm going to talk about something he got right. Okay, so I'm taking him down to build him up again. Elkanah is a hero in one other way. But there's one way that I have to say again, he didn't do well. And this is relevant to all of us, whether we're married or not, whether we're husbands, wives, whatever. Because really, it has to do with how he responded to her grief. How he responded to her pain. And the truth is, he responded, in this case, with failure. Let's just read the words he has towards her. Hannah, in all her grief, her constant grief over her situation, he says in verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, is he asking that question, really? Is he really saying, I'm really not sure why you're crying. I'd love to know. I'm curious. Can you just sit down? Tell me why you're sad. I think he knows why she's sad. He's not saying, why are you sad? What he's really saying is, stop it. Stop crying. You make me uncomfortable. I can't cope. This constant sorrow, your sadness, I can't understand it. I don't want to understand it. It's too much for me. I've got too much on my plate. Stop it. Just stop it. Just look at how good I am. I'm good enough for 10 sons. Just put it away. Put it behind you. Stop worrying. Stop being so sad. Stop being so emotional. That's what he seems to be doing, as far as I'm concerned. He's failing to really enter into her grief. He's failing to listen. He's failing to sympathize. And to be honest, he's kind of being a classic guy. It seems to me that, you know, Elkanah's a guy who perhaps would have, his love language would have been deeds. He's good at doing stuff. He's good at sorting her out. And that's so important. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but that's not unusual for guys. We're quite keen to solve the problem. If there's a problem, well, just sort it out, solve it. Now, I'm talking now particularly to husbands, actually. I know that that's a small minority in the room, but all of us, please listen in, because this is relevant to every one of us. There's a tendency in us often to want to just solve the problem, but actually the problem that's presented, it may not be that it needs to be practically solved. It may be that the person wants us to sympathize, needs us to listen, and just be there with them in the pain. And truth is, that's ever so demanding, isn't it? It's really demanding, especially if you've got your own stuff you're trying to handle, to sort of put that aside and enter into someone else's grief. It's not natural to us. We generally want our stuff to get looked after first. And when my stuff's been looked after, when I feel that you've met my emotional needs, that's when I will meet yours. Until then, I'll do practical stuff. I'll just sort things out. You know, if it needs solving, I'll go and sort it out for you. Now, that's not to say it's not right to solve things practically. Okay, so there are problems, I guess, again, speaking to husbands just for a moment. There are times when, yeah, it's right to just solve it practically. Like, you know, you don't have to enter into the pain if, you know, well, the car's not working. Well, just call the guy, take it to the garage, get it. You don't have to sit her down and say, but how do you feel about the car? Let's talk this through. Just take me through the pain. I'd like to know. Get under the skin. How do you feel? I want more. You're not being brutal enough. Tell me. Just do it. Just go solve it. There are other times when it actually, you know, it's not an objective thing. It's not, I need this solved. No. There's something that needs to be shared. There's a feeling that needs to be acknowledged. There's a time for sensitivity. And us guys, not great at that one, generally speaking. So how do you do that? How do you come into someone else's pain if you've got your own? And again, for guys especially, there's a tendency to need respect, isn't there? You know, I find it really, really easy to love my wife if I know that I am behaving as super husband and I've been receiving respect all day and accolades. But often, I that won't be the way I'm thinking. I'll feel, she looks sad. And the reason she looks sad is because she doesn't respect me. I'm failing. She's looking at me and I'm. This makes me feel small. That's exactly what you get here, it seems to me. He says, why are you not eating and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? What's he saying? He's saying, stop it. You're making me feel really, really small, weak, impotent. I can't. Stop looking at me like that. This is too hard on me. It makes me feel really, really small. I need your respect, woman. I need you to look up to me and praise me. And when you do that, yeah, I will help you out. I'll look at things from your angle. But right now, you just stop looking at me like that. Stop crying. You're making me feel small. And guys, we generally, it's you know, the Bible says it's right for a wife to respect her husband. Guys tend to thrive on respect. We're quite insecure people. But that need can become a priority and replace the calling on people, on men, to love and show compassion and mercy and put the other person first, which is so hard to do. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we put people, other people, how do we stop being so selfish? Do we go back to Genesis 1 and 2? Is that permit? Can we find the Garden of Eden and just go back? The way to do it is actually to go forward in the Bible. Go to the end. Because at the end we get the perfect husband. We get to see how he's done it. Let's just look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, this is the description of the ideal as God has restored it. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, husbands, listen, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What's he saying? He's saying this. Guys, the ultimate model in marriage, in fact, the ultimate model in all self-sacrificial love to which we are all called, whether we're married or not, is Jesus and his bride. What's his bride? Did Jesus get married? No, he didn't get married. He was single. No, he marries the church. The church is his bride. That's what the Bible teaches. How did Jesus treat his church? Jesus sacrificially gave himself for the church. He gave everything. He held nothing back. He poured himself out for her. When if any husband in history has had the right to complain about lack of respect, not being treated properly, I mean, surely Jesus at any time in his life could have just turned around and said, oh, enough, enough. You people don't respect me. I'm the Son of God. You people, I'm going to lay my life down for you. Come on. Understand me, respect me, love me. Put me first, please, put me first. Meet my needs emotionally. Please meet my needs, and then I'll meet yours. If you meet mine first, I'll meet yours. Is that how Jesus lived? You look in Mark's gospel, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the picture. So what am I saying? Am I saying, well, okay, the answer is be like Jesus. Try really hard, screw up your face really tight, and what would Jesus do? You copy Jesus. I'm definitely not saying that. Well, that's not the first thing to say, because if you try that, it will just kill you. It doesn't work. You can't just be like Jesus. You can't. What you need is to be loved by Jesus, to receive from Jesus. Came not to be served, but to serve. Came to serve you. And you who feels, I haven't been loved enough to be able to love other people. Isn't that true? That's how people feel often. John Lennon wrote a song in the 70s, How? He says, how can I give love if I don't know what love is? And people talk like that. People sing like that. People think like that. Maybe by default, you know, I don't know what, just, I need my needs met first. Okay, fair enough. At least you've admitted it. Jesus is the one. You need to have fellowship with him. You need to have him meet your needs. You need to have him love you and comfort you and bless you and overwhelm you and show you that he's everything you need. He's everything and more. He is your sufficiency. But if you're not persuaded that he's your, if you don't think, if you don't believe that he is enough for you, that because I've got Jesus, I've got everything I need. If you don't believe that, well, of course you won't be giving and loving and compassionate and gracious, because every relationship you conduct will be on a give and take basis where you basically live there to get your needs met. What you need to do is meet Jesus. Meet the one who gave himself utterly for you without expecting a return. And because he did that, you can be confident of his love, of his comfort. That's what Elkanah should have done. That's what this guy, he's failed because he's committed bigamy, but he's also failed because he's not walked in the Spirit. He's not walked in love. He's had his eyes off God, maybe all his life. He's never really understood how loved he is. He's not got to know the God of, why don't you read your Bible, Elkanah? Don't you know what God's like? Don't you know the God of Psalm 103? Don't you know that he's gracious and abounding in love? Don't you know that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him? Elkanah, you are loved by God. You are so loved by God. You're so treasured. You're so held in the palm of his hand. You're so considered. You're so loved by the Almighty. My friends, when you live in the good of that, when you let the love that God has shown through Christ dominate your heart and mind, you will find emotional resources that didn't used to be there to love others in return. Even the unlovely, the unlovable, the one that you think, this person, I can't put them first. I'm feeling so beaten up. I've got so much junk. How do I love this person? But I've been loved. I've received his love. I've got mercy to spare, because I'm in touch with God who is rich in mercy. This is the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read it to you. This is a case in point. This is a man who spent much of his life in prison, being beaten up, being disrespected, even by his own church, horrible churches filled with horrible Christians that didn't know how to treat him. Paul had so many reasons to complain and bicker and live in his grief and live in reaction and look for his needs to be met first. But what's the way he talks to the church that he writes to in Corinth? He says this in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Listen to this, verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. How do you comfort those people that need comfort? You get to know the God of all comfort. You get to know him. You walk close beside him. You listen to him. You spend time with him. You receive his love, his comfort. And you don't just receive it by acknowledging it in a meeting and singing a song or two, but you expect it to be felt in your life. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 14, I will myself come to you. What did he mean by that? He meant the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter, would come to us. See, Jesus is in heaven, but he sends his Spirit as just like himself. It's like he's there himself. I myself will come to you. I will comfort you. Have you ever known the comfort of the Holy Spirit? This is your inheritance. This is what you can know, friends. You can know the God of all comfort coming to you, meeting with you. Not just on a one-off, but in your life, in different ways, at different times, mediating his kindness to you, so that you're better equipped to show it to the people he's put you with. Whoever that is, whether it's your husband or wife or your kids or your parents or your colleagues or your boss or your lecturers or whoever God puts you around. But you've got to be receiving his grace, haven't you? And that's why we do, it's one of the things we do when we gather, when we take bread and wine, as we will in just a moment, we're expecting to be comforted. We're expecting the Holy Spirit to be right here, pouring over us so we can drink deeply and enjoy his favor and his fellowship. What a prospect, don't you think? I think, to know the fellowship with God. And this man, he hasn't done that. Maybe he's not done it ever. Maybe he's not lived in the good of that. So it's been more important to him to have children, because that's what men do. We've got to have this thing sorted out, so I'll marry someone else. Instead of thinking, I don't need that. I've got God, so I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to put her first. I'm going to sympathize with her and her grief and be there for her. I'm going to pray for her. That's what he should have done. You read Genesis 25. Isaac, when he had a wife who was barren, he prayed for her and she conceived. This woman, Hannah, she has to do all the praying herself. We'll read about it in the next couple of weeks. She was the mighty warrior of prayer that Elkanah should have been. But he wasn't praying. He wasn't thinking that way. So many passive Christian husbands. So many passive Christian husbands who let their wives do all the praying because that's a womanly thing. Don't realize that you're in the ring yourself. You've got a part to play. You can pray. You can fight for her. You can sympathize with her, just like Jesus has done for us. So for some of us today, what we need to do actually simply is to ask for forgiveness from God. Because we've just not thought that way. We've not understood that the way we've lived selfishly has caused other people pain. Maybe even people in our family, our husbands, our wives. And we just need to learn to sympathize. But friends, to do that, we need to receive grace.